Let's get started as we have been doing with a prayer of Calvin. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are all prone to every kind of wickedness and are so easily led away to imitate it when there is any excuse for going astray and any opportunity is offered, O grant that being strengthened by the help of thy Holy Spirit, we may continue in purity of faith, and that what we have learned concerning thee, that thou art a spirit, may so profit us that we may worship thee in spirit and with a sincere heart, and never turn aside from after the corruptions of the world, or think that we can deceive thee. But may we so devote our souls and bodies to thee, that our life may in every part of it testify that we are a pure and holy sacrifice to thee in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome back, you stalwarts, you courageous Calvinists. We are launching now into book three. You're halfway there. So be encouraged. And we continue to march through this. We get in, we have talked about God the Creator and God the Redeemer. And although, you remember, in the way of Calvin, he does not differentiate with hard and fast lines like systematic theologians do today, an almost abstract division. Calvin wanted to remain very integrated in his understanding of theology as the Bible taught it. But categorically speaking, we move now to God the Holy Spirit. And I think I've mentioned before that Calvin is referred to by theologians today who study him as being the theologian of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he really emphasized the work of the person of the Spirit in his activity, not just with creation and redemption, but with the application of redemption and in bringing alive our individual as well as corporate communion with God. And so Calvin is attributed with that very important emphasis in discovering the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a very important part of Calvin's Institutes. Even as I say that, we have to remind ourselves that this is an area that that was not developed in Reformed thinking at all. Luther, I don't think, wrote concertedly on this topic, and it would be some time before Reformed theologians would kind of feel like they had their ducks completely in a row here. So when we work through the things that Calvin mentions, it's going to seem a little odd to us, or perhaps a little out of order, or something along that line. But we're going to stay with the flow, and I think you'll come to appreciate where he's going, and of course the ultimate direction of this will result in his discussion of election. So let's take a look at November. This is what we're looking at in terms of the way the chapters will divide and how I'm going to tackle them. I do have, if you haven't seen it, a revised reading assignment on the table out there, or I used to anyway. I haven't changed it in the last week or two, but I do see the need to rearrange Calvin's material just slightly so that I can get them in to the lectures and get them done. What we're going to do in November is we're going to cover chapters 1 through 5 and 11 through 19 on the topics of sanctification and justification. And then next week, chapter 6 through 10 and chapter 20 of book 3 on the Christian life and prayer. And then the last 2 weeks of November, we will cover what he writes in the Institutes about the doctrine of election, and find that ends with chapter 25 on the subject of the final resurrection. So that's kind of that's what we can anticipate in the month of November. And then in December we get into book 4, and we'll, Lord willing, we will finish out. Calvin begins by talking about the effects of the Spirit and the titles of the Spirit, and impresses us with some basic foundational truths about what the Spirit does and how He works in us as individuals. He starts off by saying, Christ must become ours and dwell in us. And now that it's even that, you can tell it's a little bit, the phraseology sounds a little strange. It's passive. And that's the way it needs to be. It's not, we must make Christ ours. That's how we might put it today. That's not how Calvin would put it. Calvin starts, with what ultimately became the doctrine of total depravity. Remember, Calvin didn't use that phrase, but that he stressed that solidly in book 1, that we are helpless before God in terms of our guilt and sin and condemnation. And so anything worthy of being called an exercise of faith or an exercise of trust or an exercise of obedience unto the Lord must come from God first. And so the emphasis is put on the fact that if Christ must become ours, He must be given to you. He must be given to us. And He must dwell in us. And of course, He only will dwell in you by His own choosing. He is our head. Calvin says He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are therefore engrafted into Him. Again, that passive language. We are engrafted into Him, using the words from John, Jesus speaking about it, and we must be clothed with Him. All of that is the work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, more specifically. And that this must be His work in us. And he says that is only effectively given to us by the secret work of the Spirit of God. One of the first things that the Spirit does is separate us from the world. Again, we cannot answer a call on Christ without Christ separating us by His Spirit apart from the world and uniting us in the hope of eternal inheritance. And then the third aspect that He gives to the Spirit is that it is a Spirit of our sanctification, that He not only quickens us, He brings us to life, brings us to faith, as we would say, but He continues to draw us to Himself. And He does so because He has set His love on His people. And so there is a Spirit of adoption that comes to us, a sense of belonging unto the Lord because of what the Lord has done for us. And we have a life because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And he describes it as a refreshing and encouraging drink of water. So this is all the work of the Spirit that he is establishing. And that's important to put your minds back into the mentality of the typical 15th and 16th century church-going person who is not told that, you know, Christ pursues you at all, but rather that Christ sits upon His judgment seat and you must find a way to get onto His good side, so to speak. And that when you receive that, that is the grace that is promised you. So this is very, very different. It's very, very experiential. He's describing not a methodology. And I think that's important to remember. He's not describing this is the way you become a Christian. 1, 2, 3. He's talking about how you sense the invasion of the Spirit in your particular life and how you are drawn unto Him. And the things that go along with that are very experiential, very experimental in that sense. He says the chief work of the Holy Spirit is to give you faith, to work as the As the Shorter Catechism would later say, 100 years later, say, he would work faith in you. And faith, therefore, the definition of faith becomes a very important thing for us to grasp. And this is his definition, as best we can tie it down. He says, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. Benevolence. Charity. Love. Founded on the truth of the freely given, there's that again, that work of Christ, promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts. So you get the sense here. That passive language is thoroughly laced here into this definition. Faith today, we would just simply, people in our circles normally and routinely would just shorthand this and say, yes, faith is a gift from God. It's something that God gives to you. And of course, that ultimately comes from Calvin, but his understanding of even that short phrase, of course, faith is a gift, yes, but it's worked out with all of the aspects of this definition. So we unpack that definition, and we find that that first of all, faith is built on knowledge. Now, it's very typical for us today to say that faith is built on three things. First is knowledge, the second is trust, and the third is obedience. But that again is a bit shorthand from the way that Calvin works this out. It's the same thing, but it's based on the work that Calvin unfolds here. He says that faith must be built on knowledge. Faith cannot rest on ignorance. And of course, what he's getting at there is he's taking the Roman Catholic Church to task. We've talked about this before with their doctrine of implicit faith. And you remember that, when the Catholic Church taught, what does it take to be saved? They would say, trust us. You don't need to know anything, just trust us, right? When we say jump, jump. When we say sit down, just trust us and you'll be fine. That's implicit faith. You don't have to know anything. You just have to trust us. And that's what, again, people were used to hearing and used to thinking, and thinking was all that was involved with being a Christian, was being a part of the church and trusting the church to get you through. Calvin adamantly disagrees with that and says that you must know what it is you believe. Of course, that's a chorus line you've heard throughout this course. A Reformed Christian is one who knows what he believes, and that knowledge is a very powerful aspect of faith. Now, having said that, of course, he's also said several times already, particularly in Book 1, that our faith of God, our understanding of God, cannot possibly be exhaustive. First of all, we are finite. There's no way that we can absorb the infinite. Secondly, we know that Calvin teaches that funny doctrine of accommodation, and that in somehow, some way, in whatever application that might be, he kind of gets down on our level. And so we cannot know God thoroughly because he is communicating to us as children, if you will. But then thirdly, of course, we are sinful. And when God arrests us and turns our hearts around, we are still prone to interpret what we hear the way we want to hear it. For our own motivations, for our own purposes, for our own benefits. And so we cannot know God thoroughly, but he says because we have the scriptures, we can know him adequately. We can know him truly. What he teaches us can be trusted because it is true. And so it's very important to notice that difference. Faith is built on a knowledge of God. And so we get to a description now of that knowledge. He says that knowledge is firm and certain. The faith is built on a firm and certain knowledge of God. Now here, he speaks of faith as that gift, but because he does so, he does not use the term to belittle us for a weak faith or an inadequate faith, because he says it is a gift from God. So faith as it, he says, firm and certain faith is faith as it ought to be, because that's how God has given it to you. But it often is described or experienced by us when we give ourselves to doubt or give ourselves to fear or give ourselves to anxiety. We would say, well, our own faith is weak and fluctuating and or small, and it's almost like we would self-deprecate in that regard. We would say, I'm not a real Christian because my faith is shaky. And Calvin says, no, that's not where your focus should be. Your focus should be on the certainty in what you're believing in. And that should be given, that should give you a strength. Faith as it should be is firm and certain because the foundation upon which you stand does not fluctuate. It does not change with the wind. And so the faith, which modern day evangelicals often describe as, they will say, yeah, oh, of course, it's a gift from God, but still, it's up to me to make sure it's strong enough. And Calvin would adamantly disagree with that. He would say, no, the problem is that you worry your faith away. And you need to take an awareness that what God has given you is indeed firm and certain. And he says something else that's interesting to us. Just back up a little bit. His quotation there, doubt does not mortally wound believers. Again, when faith is in your control, when faith is up to you to manipulate or to strengthen or to affirm, oftentimes doubt becomes guilt, and guilt becomes a sense of rejection. God would not want me after all. And so you kind of talk yourself out in your sinful heart, that you talk yourself out of even believing. And yet Calvin is much more compassionate with that, and he says everybody doubts. Everybody has doubts. Says you don't pull yourself up by your faithful bootstraps. You come back to the fact that faith is a solid thing that has been given to you by God. And for Calvin, he says faith includes assurance because it's firm and certain. This again is something that evangelicals can waffle on, because the whole idea of assurance versus doubt can be something that we toy with psychologically, and he rejects all of that. And he says you must repent of that and be done with that, and know that faith includes assurance. You are to be assured. Again, think about the 16th century churchgoer. You know, assurance is something you may not have. I don't care how faithful you think you are, you may never ever be assured. But Calvin is adamantly arguing that faith comes with the gift of assurance. And it's interesting. I go on to say that, you know, in the 17th century in England, the divines of the Westminster Confession will see fit to divide these two things, to talk about them in more of an abstract or scholastic way. But the idea is that assurance is something they say comes and goes experientially. And the divines say that can be deliberate on the part of God to have you go through periods where your assurance will be withdrawn deliberately to draw you back to Christ. I'm not sure Calvin would necessarily agree with that. He goes, I said, a firm and certain faith of God's benevolence and the sovereign mercy of God. First question of membership, you know, has to do with the only hope and salvation you have is by God's sovereign mercy. And this is a good example of that. The mercy and the grace of God come by His choice and by His determination, not by your pleading, not by your promises of sincerity, not by denying your sinfulness, but because of your weakness, because of your sinfulness, because of your standing before God transparently, God nonetheless has mercy. Mercy, remember what mercy is? The withholding of that which you deserve, justice. And grace is the giving of that which you don't deserve. So both are involved in salvation. And neither one of them are ever earned, neither one of them are ever accomplished on your own. So he says, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded on the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts. And that's where he puts the emphasis on the work of the Spirit in applying the salvation or the redemption to us. Is he says we comprehend God's mercy and grace to us. We comprehend experience the intimate work that Christ has done. And as Calvin has said in other cases, we respond to that with, remember, first, humility. He says one of the first things that shows you true Christian conversion, humility. You become, after you are saved, you become broken. You become that person who is humbled before God, and you are deeply appreciative and thankful for what he has done. That he says is the very first step of true faith, is that humility that is expressed before God. And that's part of the appreciation for what it is that Christ has done. Any questions about the definition of faith there? Oh, Bob. Roberto. Yeah, sure. I was afraid he was going to throw me a, you know, say, what about blah, 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 blah. I don't know, what?
Apparently this lack of assurance is, in my experience, one of the defining differences between Catholic Christians and Protestants, because it's in the structure of their theology, they cannot have assurance.
Yes.
And I had lunch with Harvey Egan in Boston. We were there. He's a Jesuit theologian at Boston College. He trains priests. And we were discussing justification by grace alone. And I told him, that I believed in Christ, the work of the cross, therefore I knew I was going to heaven. And he chuckled and said, he's a friend, and he says, that is such arrogance. He said, you cannot have that assurance unless you've got miraculous stigmata like Thomas Aquinas.
Right, right. They want to take that away from you and say that it is just pride, because you need the church. You have to have, you have to want the church. Martha?
I just wanted to say the ignorance itself is a reminder to us that we cannot do it. Our faith is not our own.
Right. Very good. Good point. Good point. Thank you, Martha. I appreciate that. For the purpose of the recording, I have to remind everybody that Roberto and I go back a long ways, and I can tease him and hassle him and get away with it. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Mary. Yes. Yes. Not to get it, not to get it. You pursue Christ with it, but you do not pursue it to get it. Yes.
Michelle?
Yes, yes. Yes, and that's where we're headed. Very good, appreciate that. Okay? The chief work of the Holy Spirit, then, Christ, first of all, this is the definition of faith. He says, then the main way that's going to show itself, remember, humility, the response of appreciation for what Christ has done, will show itself, he says, in repentance. And again, this is very radical, because it's almost standard for us. We're used to this kind of language. It's very radical for churchgoers of the 16th century who would be thinking in terms of penance, in terms of chasing after the grace of God, trying to get what you want simply to save your own skin, so to speak. Repentance, Calvin says, is the fruit of faith. Now, this is a bit different than we also talk about this. If you're in the Inquirer's class over next door, and he's talking about faith, he's saying, well, faith and repentance are like two sides of a quarter. You start with repentance, you repent before God, and then you're given faith. And they kind of work together. As one turns, you get the other kind of thing. And Calvin would say, no, faith is a gift first, and then repentance is the work that comes from faith. And again, he's really emphasizing that experiential relationship that we have with God, that we are humbled by the gift of God, and we respond with great devotion and appreciation for what he's done. That's very important for Calvin. Very important to express the experimental side of what it means to live before God. So the fruit of faith is this turning. Repentance means turning. And it is a turning, but it is done as a result of having true faith. Repentance, he says then, is what happens when you repent. That is your experiencing the transforming of your soul. Again, this is a little different than what we're used to hearing. It's a transformation in the soul and the demonstration of the outward works of obedience. Also, as Michelle mentioned, the growth. We're pursuing growth in the Lord. We act out of a sincere fear of God. We act out of a respect for God now as our Father, not as our judge. And so again, here's the experiential part that Calvin does not want to abstract or isolate. We live before God not with just the fear of a judge, but the holy respect that we have for a holy God, a Father. And he says the other aspect of that is mortification of the flesh, not because he hates the body or thinks the body is inferior, but because he says the flesh is that which pulls us down. Even as we prayed this morning, quoting Calvin, the temptations of the flesh continue to weigh us down and pull us down, and vivification, there's another syllable in there, the thriving of your spirit before God. And so there is the denial of self, the crucifixion of the self, and the thriving for the hunger and thirst for righteousness on the spiritual aspect. And so he says those are also parts demonstrating true repentance. And then he, in the Institutes, he uses repentance, regeneration, and sanctification all in a kind of a similar way. They mean the same thing for him. And this would drive theologians nuts. They don't like that. But he uses repentance and regeneration and sanctification to all mean the same thing. He says believers are liberated but not yet perfected. Of course, that we understand completely. We're not made perfect by the gift of faith, by the transformation of our soul, by the demonstration of outward works. We're also not pursuing perfection for that reason. We're not chasing after perfection, thinking that our works will get us to a higher place. This is, again, very different. The whole idea that, I earn a better place in heaven by the more works I do. Now it's all out of a love and devotion for Christ. That emptying of myself has become so dramatically important that now everything is for Christ, nothing is for me, and the glory that I seek is only something for Him. So Calvin takes on, believe it or not, there was the doctrine of perfectionism in the 17th century, in the 16th century. Created or boasted by some of the Anabaptists. And again, we don't use Anabaptist with a broad brush because that would be judgmental. But there are, as we've said before, there are Anabaptists who emphasize this, there's Anabaptists who emphasize that, and other Anabaptists that emphasize the other. Some of them will do two or three or four, but not all of them are all the same. And so when he takes on the Anabaptists in this regard, He is singling out those who are preaching this sense of this doctrine of perfectionism, that I don't, you know, and again, they're fighting against the Roman Catholic idea of continuing to pursue grace and adding points and saying, no, we are perfect in Christ when we are converted, when we become, as some of the Anabaptists would say, they would hold on to baptismal regeneration with their own baptism, and they would say, we have become perfect in Christ. We are whole in Christ, and Calvin would adamantly argue against that. He says, the Christian is always sinning, always repenting, and always forgiven. Yeah?
Is this a precursor to Methodism, that they believe that they
can actually make themselves perfect in this life? What the Anabaptists are teaching, you mean?
Yeah,
probably. I'm not sure exactly historically the connection, but it all comes from somewhere, doesn't it? And then he comes back full circle now. He will say, one of the tests that you have true faith is that humility, joy in the Holy Spirit, growth in the Lord, a seeking for self-denial, a seeking for the righteousness of Christ. And he says, without it, you know, you can test your own sense of faith, that without a life of repentance, then you do not have true faith. And this carries over in a couple of different ways. One is, you'll remember that in our order of worship, we always have that confession of faith, that assurance of pardon, and then expression of thanksgiving, sung hopefully with humility and with joy, because that is, again, the truth that's been pronounced over you as a Christian. That comes from this. You know, there is a constant repentance, there is a constant assurance, there is a constant thanksgiving and humility that we experience as Christians, and that without that, there is only the pride that can come. And that's an important thing to be reminded of, that we don't want to be that prideful, boastful person. Of course I'm saved, you know, that without any reason or merit to say so. Martha?
It's life.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
So, as this body, which is of this world, and that's why one goes to be with the Lord as Christians, we can't take this body with us.
Right. The mortal will pass. Now, if you compare this with what's being taught during the day, repentance versus penance. Of course, you remember, just a little history lesson, you remember penance as an idea, as a concept, goes all the way back to the translation of the scriptures into Latin with Jerome. And he made that translational error, saying that when he read repentance in Greek, he made it penance in Latin. And ever since, it was due penance. And that was a translation confusion that stayed with the Roman Catholic Church ever since. So repentance, true repentance, versus the idea of doing penance is compared in the scholastics and their wrestling with this, and Rome also with their doctrines that they were teaching. The scholastics would say that we need to focus on the outside exercises in order to tame the flesh. The flesh is proud, the flesh is not humble, the flesh is lustful and needs to be stifled, partly to chastise and punish faults, but also to maintain some control. They would divide repentance into outward activities, contrition of heart, confession of by the mouth, satisfaction of works. Before, you had to be good enough to earn your forgiveness. And then, if you were satisfactory, then forgiveness was given. And of course, they would hold on to the idea that confession before priests was something to be set aside. The Roman Catholics said, no, this is how you do penance, this is how you get forgiveness, is you make confession to the priest. And the scholastics would reject that. Rome, you know, stresses confession as a proper use of the keys of the kingdom, which is, in other words, discipleship or discipline. So they start off with what they think is a good reason for it. But secession from sin is not enough to prove repentance without satisfaction to God and all of the outward ways that that is demonstrated, which repay a debt and redeem us from further punishment. So, you know, as was said, there is no assurance in Roman Catholicism. If you were ever given assurance, then the church is out of a job, right? When regards to indulgences, you remember indulgences, you know, from last year with Martin Luther and the whole business about getting out of purgatory and all that stuff. Calvin was blunt, as Luther was, condemning indulgences, calling them a profanation of the blood of Christ and satanic mockery. Loved some of the ways he describes things. You know, wish I could use them myself, and I'm not sure it would sit well. He says indulgences lead people away from the grace of God in Christ and turn them aside from the true way of salvation. If it is perfectly clear that the blood of Christ is the sole satisfaction for the sins of the believers, the sole expiation, what remains but to say that purgatory is simply a dreadful blasphemy against Christ? And so, you know, he's gets on the bandwagon and condemns both of those things. So after we get through faith, and then after we get through regeneration, now he talks about justification. And, you know, in our Reformed theologies, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Ordo Salutis, all that stuff, we think this is out of order, out of step. But again, Calvin is approaching this, first of all, he doesn't have the Westminster Divines to bounce off of. They are feeding off of Calvin, not the other way around. But remember, Calvin is also talking experientially. And this is critical as we're moving forward into Book 3. This is very critical for you to understand. You become aware of your justification in Christ through your receiving faith, your humility, your growing in regeneration in grace and toward Christ. You become aware of your justification. And this is such a golden gift from God. This is the climax of the whole work of Christ in you by the Holy Spirit, is to realize your justification. And so that's why he puts it toward the end of the dialogue. He says, redemption is a double grace granted immediately in union with Christ. We have in God not a judge, but a gracious Father, and we have opportunity to cultivate blamelessness and a purity of life, which is the exercise of regeneration. And so Calvin's order of teaching is sanctification, Christian life, justification. Justification by faith alone does not produce a Christian walk destitute of good works. We've worked through that. Works done by believers cannot merit further acceptance from God. So justification becomes that hinge of reality to the believer. I understand what it is Christ has done, and it makes all the difference. I being reckoned righteous in God's judgment, being accepted on account of God's righteousness, realizing my sins are forgiven and I have received Christ's righteousness as a robe to wear. It comes mine. It's all that God the Father sees. This becomes my self-awareness. This becomes my new identity. And therefore, the joy in the Holy Spirit becomes mine, and the blessings of God are something that I grow to understand and claim and celebrate. When it comes to this in the church, he says, you know, in the body of believers, in the fellowship of the gathering of God's people, you're going to have any one of four different kinds of folks in the church. And so he differentiates that on the idea of who is justified and who is not. He says, first of all, you have unbelievers in the church, in the congregation, the wolves among the sheep, if you will. They are the recipients of notable endowments. They have tasted and know that the Lord is good. as Hebrews 6 says. You know, they've experienced the goodness of God in the congregation of believers. But they, because they are denying the truth, because they are not Christians, they are worthy of being condemned because they are abusing those endowments. They are defiling even those gifts of God, and any good they perform is not intended to serve God and therefore must be reckoned sin. Here we get back to that naturally rebellious condition. Not the Roman Catholic teaching that, well, you must start by seeking after, you know, good. Hang around with Christians and you might become one. That kind of attitude. You know, he says, no, you remember, you know, you have this solid stubbornness of sinfulness in your heart. You hate God. You don't want anything to do with God. And that's the nature of your depravity. And so anything you do is for your own purposes, for your own self-serving, for your own, hey, look at me, or for your own sense of self-accomplishment. But nothing is done out of a desire to serve God. He said, then you have also the initiates, the new ones, or the ones who are into the church seeking perhaps to understand this, and yet they are leading very impure lives, more so than older Christians will, in other words, he's saying. You know how if you were converted as an adult, maybe like I was, maybe you understood this. You brought a lot of those bad habits into the church with you and didn't even realize they were bad until somebody had to point them out to you, which was a humiliating experience. But that nonetheless, that was how it went with me. I had to clean up my act after I felt I was saved of God. Then there are false brothers or hypocrites. They pretend a good line, but they remain under condemnation because they too lack faith, remain unreconciled to God. And then finally, you have those who are the truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And again, it's the Spirit doing the work. Remember that. It's the Spirit doing the work. That's very important. It's not, none of these folks are coming in who successfully accomplish salvation on their own. The Spirit of God draws whom He will, and they are humbled before God and will be the first to admit that nothing they can do will be anything other than unworthy as unworthy servants. They are not the ones looking to add good works upon good works upon good works, but they are the ones who understand that everything I do is expected of me, and I am still an unworthy servant. So there's a big contrast. Then he gets to some objections that he wishes to counter. One accusation he says is that such a justification as you describe yields a life of reckless immorality. Wherever we've heard that, you know, ad infinitum, justification by faith alone means that, you know, you have no sense of moral responsibility. You can just do whatever you want. Nobody's going to tell you you're wrong. And he says, of course, that is not what true faith creates. True faith brings that humility of heart, that love for God, fear for God as Heavenly Father. It does not hold. Calvin says, one cannot take hold of justification without simultaneously taking hold of sanctification. God's love is the spur that prods us and makes us press on to good works. And in response, he says, we must remember what our freedom cost Christ, and we seek to God's honor. We seek God's honor and glory when we do. Another objection is well, this all this business about faith is okay, but Scripture says, do this and live. You have to have your good works. You have to put those things in order to be given life. Promises attached, in other words, to the law or to mere obedience. And Calvin says, well, that would work if anyone outside of Christ could do that. But nobody can. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. And so that is not a formula by which anyone may have hope of salvation at all in himself. Christ, he says, gives us a spiritual freedom from law's condemnation. So he says it's going in just the opposite direction. You know, the obedience to the law dooms you to misery and heartache and enslavement. Trust, you know, justification in Christ gives you freedom, gives you a life that that allows you to live free of that condemnation. The law's promises are only effectual to us through the gospel. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, meditates on the law day and night. He is like a tree blossoming by the river. It just wonderful life. And he says, that's the Christian. And then he says Christian freedom, and moves now into the concept of Christian freedom. And so he kind of makes this an appendage to justification. Christian freedom is another one of those departments where pride of life can be generated. Christian freedom is referred to today as Christian liberty. And I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. And, I can go where I want. I can say what I want. I can, I can be a total rejecter of God's law. I can be a total antinomian because in Christian liberty, I am gifted with that privilege. And I have assurance. And so all of that means I can go against it. And, remember one of the objections was that's exactly what you get is somebody who lives for themselves and does whatever they want. But he doesn't refer to Christian liberty. He refers to Christian freedom. And maybe we should too. It's Christian freedom is being free from the law's condemnation and judgment, but it still calls and arouses us to a pursuit of godliness. We are free to follow Christ. We are free from the law's judgment that makes us angry with God, that makes us resent God, that makes us want to run away from God. And we are free now to love God, and lo and behold, He will love us back. He will receive us. He will enjoy our presence. He will not slap us down. He will not chase us away. He will not lock the door. And so having the freedom of Christ means that now we may draw close to Him, to God the Father, with joy. And what a difference that makes. It's a freedom from bondage to the indifferent things of life. And in this way, he uses the word indifferent to talk basically about everything that you and I chase after in the physical world. Think of the things that control our lives today. Just some of the basic things. We have to, if you work in a white collar world, you have to have the kind of dress, you have to have the kind of suits, you have to have the right apparel. So we chase after that. If we are in a particular circle, we have to drive a certain kind of car. If we're doing whatever, there are things that we and then we come home, our houses have to be secure when we're away, and our we have to have insurances against fire and theft and arson and all kinds of things. We have these all the things that the world allows us to have and chase after. And he says all of those things, as valuable as they can be and rightful to have perhaps, are indifferent. Everything, he says, in the world is indifferent to the primary task of the Christian, which is to pursue righteousness in Christ and the glory of God. And so when it comes to the indifferent things of life, he says, whether God chooses to bless you with a lot of material possessions or whether he chooses to bless you with little. And that's how he puts it. He will actually make it stronger. He will say, how the Lord tests you with a lot of abundance in material possessions. He says, no matter who you are and what you're doing, he says, the first thing you must learn is that principle of moderation. You must not put hope in this life, hope in the things of this life, hope in the material ways of this life, the protection of the things of this life, the security of things in this life, the benefit of the things in this life. All of the indifferent things must be treated with moderation. And the way he puts it is that we should live, not luxuriate. And, in doing that, I think he's really putting it on your conscience. Rather than drawing a hard and fast line, saying, sell your fourth Mercedes. You don't deserve to have that. He kind of puts it on there and says, well, it's up to you to answer the question, am I living or luxuriating? Another way to put it today is, if you're, we could ask questions like, you know, do you eat to live or do you live to eat? You know, that kind of thing. You know, are you relishing in, are you an Epicurean or are you a Stoic? You know, both of them were wrong. But, you know, it's the Epicurean that says, you know, show me the wine list. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. But the whole idea is I deserve this. I deserve to live in the lap of luxury because I've worked hard, because I am this, and that, and the other, because I rose to this point. I deserve this. You know, he says, no, you are the one, most importantly, who needs to learn to moderate. You're the one that needs to bring your lusts and your thirsts and your hunger under control. You're the one that is dangerously toying with pride. And he says, you're the one that is really in danger of all of those things. So moderation, he says, we want to avoid both asceticism. You know, we don't want to be Spartans. We don't want to eat rocks for dinner. But we also must guard ourselves about pampering ourselves and luxuriating in ourselves because we are high and mighty and more important than our neighbor. He says the other thing, because we are free from the bondage of indifferent things, we should learn compassion. This would be another term for the benevolence, you know, grace, giving, charity, thinking of others. The golden rule is establishing in this, helping toward the edification of our neighbor. Maybe not just, you know, giving him a leg up. The edification, the edifying, the strengthening of a neighbor is what's in view there. You know, the old saying that you give a man a fish, you've fed him dinner for one day. You teach him how to fish, you've fed him for a lifetime. Calvin is amening the second one. You know, the edification of our neighbor is different than just meeting their immediate needs, benefiting them for the long term. This number one is we have to be careful to distinguish between the weakness of a brother and a Pharisee. The weakness of a brother says, you know, yes, I am an alcoholic, but give me $5 anyway. There's the weakness of a brother. The Pharisee would say, you know, you must give the $5 to that man because he is less than you are. He would judge you for that. And he says, we have to distinguish. We have to know wisdom when we're giving, not to talk ourselves out of being charitable, not to talk ourselves out of being compassionate, but to remind ourselves what is edifying. And it's more than just walking away. It's edifying, is strengthening that brother. Yes, Martha?
Buy him a sandwich.
Maybe. Yeah. Oh, yeah, there's practical ways to do that. But yeah, that's the decision that he's putting into your lap, is what do you think, what do you see as the most wise distinguishing of consideration. And the other distinguishing, he says, is between offending God and offending our neighbor. Again, he's going back to the topic, as we refer to it, as Christian liberty. I teach this in one of my leadership modules. I said, you know, when it comes to certain aspects of Christian liberty, whether it's how much you eat, or what you do, you know, in terms of drinking or smoking, for instance, every time you do it, you are making a statement. And you always need to consider that. You may not ever all have all the answers, but you need to be aware of that. You know, the Christian license says, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter to me because I'm saved, brother. I have freedom. I can do whatever I want. That's Christian license, and that's sin. Christian liberty or Christian freedom would say we must always be aware of where we are and who we're with, because our challenge, our calling is to edify our neighbor, and to not edify our neighbor is to offend God. So to flaunt my freedom before others, weak faith, you might say, is to offend God, whereas if all I'm doing is offending my neighbor, who's a Pharisee, who's a prude, who's judgmental, who, you know, is going, you know, I'm trying to think of an example right off the bat. You know, I show up in I see David over there, I show up in a bow tie. And, you know, Dan over here looks down his nose at him and says, no Christian wears a bow tie. You know, that's, you know, I'm not worried about offending him. I'm not, he's not worried about offending his neighbor. He's the only question in his mind is, am I offending God? Am I delighting in God? Am I serving my God? Okay, yeah, Michelle. Yeah, and right. Yeah, yeah. He's saying, you know, I obviously cannot become enslaved to some other person's opinion. That's not what I'm gonna. That's not what I'm trying to do. But if I'm doing it deliberately in order to offend you, that's a sin. You know, if I'm going to do this because I know it irritates you, then, you know, I'm wrong. And that, boy, if the present political atmosphere, you know, how far does that go? Yeah, yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Nathan. Right. Early reference to discipleship of the way.
I think that image of the way kind of helps me to understand the way in which Christian freedom and justification and sanctification relate to each other, because it's not a static picture.
Right. Yes.
And now we're following him along in that path. And things that don't help us to make progress along the path should be put down.
Yeah.
And things that hinder our brothers or sisters on that path are also, you know, to be put aside, because we have somewhere to go and someone to be with.
Very well put. Like that. Very well put. Now, Calvin would say amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the pilgrimage that we are on, and how, Lord, you become more and more real to us with every step of our lives. We thank you, Father, for the gift of faith. We affirm and agree with Calvin in this, and we thank you, Lord, that that is the case. We rejoice in what you have done in our lives in spite of who we are. We humble ourselves before you because, Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves, and that breaks us in half. We cry out to you. We cry out for both your mercy and your grace, and you are free, you are loving to give both. And we thank you. We thank you that therefore we can rise and move forward, knowing, Lord, that we are not only living coram Deo, but that we delight to do so. And we ask that you'd prepare us now to come before your name in the worship of that name. And Lord, may we receive that assurance of pardon with great thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.